So if you would like your cruise, your kid, your grandkid, your cousin, whoever they are. Also, if you would like, we added one. We got one added on there from last week. You see the names there. All of that to say, we're also, you'll also see now this hyper, you'll also see that, and I wanted, I've got tons of book bags downstairs, stacked up in socks. So if you got some, you'll also see this doing a little bit different things on Sunday evening. Last Sunday evening, I figured out finally why I was five Sunday full time of going out and visiting people's homes, sharing the gospel, and talk with people, invited people to church. It was a wonderful time. I was inviting them to church and telling them and reminding them that God loves them and God cares about them. So we're going to, right? Also, you'll see there, ARC is always, so all of that, I encourage you, if you're sitting there this morning, you're like, man, I don't know what I'm going to do. Dear God, we thank you for today, Lord. We thank you for our time and perseverance. oxygen. I could take a shot from it this morning. It was, those were some songs back to back to back. I mean, we were doing it this morning. I like it. I leaned back to Jamie. I was like, man, I didn't realize I'm out of breath. But in Victory in Jesus, there's a verse that talks about the old redemption story. Man, it might be an old story, but it's a good story. Right? So when we sing those songs and when we study scripture, yeah, a lot of this stuff has been a while. It happened a while ago. But man, that don't make it good. It's still great. Right? And so we want to cling to that. We want to cling to those stories. We come here this morning. We continue our walk in Daniel. Before we jump into scripture, I want to kind of talk a little bit about something here about compromise. Right? And compromise is defined as an agreement or a settlement between two people where concessions have to be made on both sides. Now, my favorite definition of compromise is when two parties come together and both of them leave unhappy, right? Because both of them had to give in a little bit to leave. Now, we had to be careful when talking about compromise is we have to understand there are examples of good compromise. Anyone in here that's married or has been married or will be married at some point, you need to understand compromise is a very important factor. Oh, JT, okay. JT, let me tell you, that's a bad move right there. That is a bad move, right? We try not to point fingers, but okay. But in marriage, there are good compromises. Also in church, I return to my favorite thing, and I say it's my favorite, but the color of carpet. Like, if we're going to replace our carpet, somebody maybe wants white, and I was like, that person don't have dogs or a cat or kids, and somebody else may want brown, and somebody else may want this color or that color, but we come together and we discuss it, and we compromise on that. But what we have to understand as Christians and what we see here is Daniel, and I think this is one of the things that Daniel does best in Scripture, and that's debatable. We could discuss that if you wanted to, is that Daniel is a man of no compromise. Because Daniel understands, even though as human beings we have to compromise on preferences at times, like what are we going to have for dinner, what color is the carpet going to be, stuff like that, we can't compromise on our principles. And that's what we see here with Daniel. And that's one of the things that, and I will say this time and time and time again, relevant to us, is we live in a time, unfortunately, where everyone's compromising on everything, even principles. Right? Most of you, like me, are like electricity. You follow the path of least resistance. Whatever gets me through the day, I'm just going to do it. I don't want to get into a discussion about this. And I mean, maybe I have an opportunity to share Christ, and you're like, you know, but what if they don't like that? Or what if they get mad at me? Or what if they don't invite me to lunch, right? And all this stuff. And so we compromise on our principles on a daily basis. And I think we have to stop compromising on God's word. We have to stop doing that. We have to dig in. We have to understand that God's word is infallible. God's word is the truth, right? We can't compromise on those principles. And that's what we'll see here today. So if you will, if you have your Bible with you, you can crack open Daniel. If not, Steve will have it on the screen for you. A side note, pray for Steve. It's been a rough morning for Steve already. A lot of computer problems this morning, but we're getting through them. And Steve's back here with a smile on his face. We'll make it through it. Starting there in verse 2 is where I'm going to pick up. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim Shinar to the house of his God and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Notice lowercase g there. Then the king commanded Asphanaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and the nobility, youth without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom. Palace. The king assigned them. They were to be educated. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved to allow him not to defile himself. Let's pray. Dear God, our wonderful time, we are hard work and effort they put in every week to get us ready to hear God's word, to get us excited to sing songs of praises to you, Lord. We're so thankful for their efforts. Lord, we're so thankful for what we will talk about today with Daniel. We're so thankful for the example that he is reaching forward in the future to teach us as we reach back into the past to read about him. Lord, we're so thankful for that. We're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for your sovereignty and biblical principles who stand strong in the faith of in the face of opposition because we understand whom we're trying to please. We are trying. So, again, just a little bit of a background, and you're like, well, didn't we study some of this last week? We did. We made it through verse 2, but I wanted to pick up with verse 2 because there's something really important that we need to see there at verse 2. Something that I wanted to kind of leave you with, and it's kind of a reminder of what we talked about last week. Remember last week we talked about God's sovereignty. We talked about that God is a God of grace and God is a God of forgiveness, but eventually God's righteousness has to be played out. God's justice has to be executed on people. And we discussed how the northern kingdom, right, had been conquered by the Assyrians, how they had been giving opportunity after opportunity. They had been sent prophet after prophet, and they continued, said, no, we want to continue to live our sinful lifestyles, and the Assyrians crushed the northern kingdom. We didn't get into it last week, or I don't think we did, but the Assyrians, 1,000 Assyrians, one angel. That's why when angels show up on the scene, people are like, they're fearful and they're scared. Angels ain't no joke, man. They're the real deal. And so God stopped that. They had another opportunity. But where we pick up in history today, 605 B, of what happened in the northern kingdom, they didn't listen to the prophets, and now Nebuchadnezzar is there to crush them, right? But we see there after he started his attack, and remember, there's three phases to this attack. We're talking today about the first phase, that's 605 B.C. again. As it says there, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in his treasury of his God. So just a real quick understanding in ancient history, this was a very common practice is that when you conquered a people, the first thing you did is you found their house of worship and you took all of their worship items, right? You took all of their gold, you took all of the items that meant something special to them. And it was really what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here is this is psychological warfare. So he takes all the stuff, right, from the temple, and he goes back to his area, his region, and he shows them, look at all the stuff I took from the temple, and it sends a message of this: their God will not even protect them from us. Therefore, in a roundabout way, our gods are more powerful and stronger than their gods. And so this is why I think there's a couple reasons Daniel records this for us. Is number one is that he's reminding us that's a very common practice. And number two, it harkens back to last week, just a little bit of a reminder of what we left with off last week, is that God is so, he's so willing to let the people, the Israelites, he's so willing to let them deal with the consequences of their sin, he's not even protecting his own temple, right? And if you spent much time in Scripture, you remember how important these things are to God, right? Now, this is the part of Scripture that if I had to guess, most of you probably skip when you read. I would encourage you not to do that. I, too, have done that at times, where God tells you, you have to build it this way. It has to be with this type of wood. It has to be with this amount of distance. And then you have to look up in the back of your book, like, what's a cubit? I don't know what a cubit is. So you look in the back of your Bible, a cubit is equal to this, and you figure out God really cares how worship happens for him. But what he's clearly sending this message this morning is he's telling them, your sin has reached such a level of horrendous nature to myself. I know as God, as he's sovereign, he knows that there is no help for them at this point. He lets the Babylonians. I was so blessed last week. I had a couple people mention to me, last week's message, that's a hard message to hear. That's a hard sermon for people to digest at times, is that, you know, you read about God and you're so excited about his grace and you're so excited about his forgiveness. Man, and I get that. I am too. But then you have to understand there are consequences to your sin. And that's what all last week was about. And I think that's what the ending part of there, verse 2, is showing us, is that this is the tribe of Judah. Their level of disobedience is so bad, God is not willing to even protect his own temple. So it's really bad, right? The house of his God, I'll give you, my guess is no one really cares about this, but I'll give you a quick understanding, is that Babylonians, their deity structure is very complicated. And there's a reason it's so complicated is as a world power, as they would conquer nations, as they would conquer, would kind of absorb some of their deities into their deities because they're like, well, that's a fun festival. I like that idea. I want to go and do that. And so their religion is very complicated, but just the basis of it is this, is Marduk is their main god. Right, and maybe you read the cartoon of the dog Marduk. Right, we're not talking about that dog. This is a real god that they believed exists. Right, just to kind of give you an idea of where it falls, Marduk is like the Greek equivalent of Zeus, if you're more familiar with Greek mythology, or with Roman mythology, Jupiter. Right, he's the main god. He's the god that they believe in. Now, what gets interesting is that Marduk is kind of a development all the way back. Right, now side note. There are men and women that dedicate their entire lives to studying these things. And it's even complicated for them. But what the research shows is Baal, a god that you are very familiar with from reading the Old Testament. So all of these gods are intermingled, and they're all messed up. And it's all because, right, it's because these cultures have involved themselves with other cultures. This is why you can't pick and choose and be like, well, that looks fun. I want to take a little bit of that belief. And this looks fun. I want to take a little bit of that belief. You know, Lori is she's my jokester, right? So she gave me a wheel. I should have brought it with me. I was reading it just the other day. A wheel of religions. And I mean, it's a big wheel, and it's got all of these religions. And I was reading that the other day, and it talks about pros and cons. It's kind of a joke. But I mean, I bet there's 100 religions on there, right? And the things they believe and the things. And that's why we, as Christians, we have to be careful. We have to isolate ourselves to some level that we're not taking a little bit of this and adding it in, a little bit of that and adding it in. Just as a side note, you wonder why when you read the New Testament, why Samaritans are hated so much? It's because Samaritans have done this. Right, they were Jews who intermarried with the Canaanites, or the Ites, I like to call them, and they had accepted some of their religions, and though they had some type of weird combination of Jewishness, but also paganism. And this is why the Jews hated them. This is why they wouldn't walk through Samaria. This is why they would walk an extra 10 miles around the church. We can't let the culture influence us. We can't let culture change who Christ is. We can't let the culture change who God is. We have to depend on Scripture, right? Verse 3, then the king commanded Ashpenaz. Now, this is something that we have to look outside of Scripture to kind of figure this out. What's going on here? Right? Well, we don't see this in Scripture, but from the historical record, we see here that Nebuchadnezzar's dad, whose name is Nabopolassar, there'll be a quiz later, there'll be a spelling bee later to see who can spell these things correctly. I will fail that for sure. He's dying at this point. So Nebuchadnezzar's halfway through his domination of Judah, right? He's halfway to crushing Jerusalem. He's like, what am I going to do? I have to go back and take care of the affairs of my dad. I have to figure out what's going on. So what is he, right? He's taking these hostages back because he's not finished destroying the nation, but he takes all the nobility, he takes a lot of the youths, the princes, he takes them back because if Jehoiakim does anything crazy, what's the threat? The king will start removing heads from shoulders back in Babylon. So it's a hostage event is what we've got going on here, right? Very important for us to understand that there is a mindset behind what he's doing. There's also a brainwashing that's going to be happening to the youths. And we'll be talking about that here in a second. Now, we have to discuss here just a little bit who Ashpenaz is. There's a lot of debate about who he is, whether that's his name or whether that's his title. I don't really think it matters. Right? For us, our intents, we're just going to treat it as that's his name. And he has a very important position, right? He is the chief, right? He's in charge of doing important things for the king, right? Now, something else we have to talk about here is he's the chief eunuch. We were talking about, you know, eunuchs show up in Scripture at different places. And JT asked me, he goes, what's a eunuch? And I was like, oh man, I don't know how to explain it. It's like a steer. He's like, oh, I get it. It's a man who's been turned into a steer, right? And so basically what a eunuch is it's someone who's been demasculated and then put in charge of something something that's important for us to understand is that as history goes on, this is just for your own Scripture reading, right? Is that when you see the word eunuch, it doesn't always mean someone who's been demasculated. Sometimes it just means someone who's important, right? You may be thinking of Potiphar. Potiphar is called a eunuch, but he has a wife. So that wouldn't make sense, right? So just to let you know, when you see eunuch, think this: someone of importance, someone that the king trusts, someone that the king has given someone a very important task to accomplish, right? Because the kings can't do it all. So that's who Aspenaz is. He's a very important player in this situation. We go on there to verse 4, youth without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge. And so the first thing we have to understand here, if there's research that's been done on this, based on the number of kings and the lines and the people that have been born, we've probably got a group of somewhere between 50 and 75 youths that are taken hostage to Babylon, right? When we read scripture, all we know about is the four. But there's probably 50 to 75 of them that are taken, right? And the first thing, and this is so important, man. You know, we talked to some of our youth in here with us this morning. It's a reminder to us, a challenge to us, is when it said youth there, it's kind of difficult to pinpoint exactly the age we're talking about here in Scripture, but it's definitely somewhere between 14 and 17 years old, right? It's somewhere in between that, right? So these are young people. They're teenagers. They are teenagers doing this. And I don't think this is really an important application of this scripture, but one of the things, young people in our church, is we need to expect more from them. You know, one of the trends that we've seen in our society lately is we are delaying adolescence all the way up until 25, 26, 27, 30 years old. There's a really funny shirt that I saw. It's not a biblical shirt, so I'm okay with it. And it says, you know, at 14, you know, in the 1800s, it was like, hey, I've married and I've got two kids. You know, in the 1800s, you know, I'm married and I've got a kid. And then in 2023, I'm thinking of maybe getting out of my parents' basement. Right? We just see this extenuating of adolescence, and it's just not biblical. I encourage you this, set the bar higher for your young people in your home. We need to set the bar higher for our people, for our young people in church, because when we set the bar higher and they reach for that bar and say maybe they don't achieve it, but they're still at a lot higher level than they would be if we just let them be act like three-year-olds until they're 30. This is a bad thing. And so we don't see that in Scripture. Like these kids, and from moving forward, I'm going to consider Daniel to be 15 years old. Now, I don't know that to be right, 15-ish, right? I'm going to consider him to be 15 years old. And so we see the amazing things that Daniel is accomplishing at 15 years old. It should be a reminder for us also, insert your age. Hey, a lot of times you don't get verbal responses. I like it, Ford. Hey, that's for me too. I'll tell you all this. Anything I say to you, I've been dealing with it all week. Right? So you getting it right now, I had it all week. I've been struggling with it. Yeah, so ouch is right. Let's look at here right here. So we understand their age. We're going to say around 15. We're going to understand there's 50 to 75 of them being taken hostage. You can't imagine the hardship this is. They are being taken from their home in Judah. They're being taken from everything they know, everyone they love, everything they care about, and they're being ripped out of their home and taken to a foreign land to be completely brainwashed to believe and think like the Babylonians or the Chaldeans think. This is hard times for them, right? But there's a couple checklists. And what I want you to do, I want you to think on this checklist, where are you at? So there's a couple things you have to be, right? Number one is a physical appearance, right? Without blemish of good appearance. Right there, I'm out. No one's taking me. I get that. Like, no one's like, get him. We want him because they're good looking. But number one, physical good appearance. Like the blemish and biblically talking about is any type of physical handicap. Anything that might be a little bit wrong with you, right? Something that wouldn't allow you to present yourself as an individual that looks very good. Right? And one of the things that we have to be, right, we unfortunately often view people based on their physical appearance and not their spiritual appearance. And you hear that and you're like, oh, I would never do that. That's not me. Let me give you a hard fact about the president you elect. The president you elect is almost always taller than the guy he runs against. Right? Presidents are almost always taller than the average height of what's going on. The top, JT, you might be in luck, right? Abraham Lincoln being the tallest president at 6'4", right? Most presidents are, that's not all presidents, but most presidents are tall. We naturally just do that. If you've ever seen the studies, and I mean, this hurts my feelings because I realize which group I'm in, the control group, is they take somebody who's very pretty, and they let them go and do something. They're like, oh, let me help you. And they're like breaking their backs to help them. And you take someone that looks like me, they're like, why are you here? Right? Like, life is easier for attractive people. That's just a fact. It's a hard fact. And we see right here, this is what Nebuchadnezzar is doing too. He's choosing people based on physical appearances. Church, let me tell you this. We have to move past this. We have to begin measuring people based on their spiritual appearance. We need to start measuring people based on the type of fruit they're producing in their lives, right? Maybe they're not, insert whoever you think is attractive, whoever that is. They may not look like them, but guess what? They're serving the Lord. They're producing fruit in their life. They're loving their wife. They're raising their kids to be God-fearing little kids, right? This is what's important. It doesn't matter physically what people look like. It matters spiritually what they look like, right? 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, who's he talking about here? We're talking about Saul, because Saul was the tallest guy. And what kind of king was Saul? Horrible. They picked him just because he was the tallest. We do it too. We have to move past that, right? The second thing, mental. I'm out again. Strike two. Not going to happen. And skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning. So skillful in wisdom, it means they have to be intelligent. And we're not just talking about a little bit smarter than the average person. Like, they're looking for the cream of the crop. They're looking for the one percenters. They're looking for the people who get into Ivy League schools. They're looking for the best of the best. Again, outward, right? Gifted in knowledge. Now, when you're dealing with nobility and you're dealing with the princes of the tribe of Judah, these people are going to be educated. Their parents are going to be invested into their education. So they're going to be brighter than the average person. This is what they're looking for, right? And then the third thing, Aaron, I just want to make a quick note of this just because of my affinity and enjoyment of science. Understanding learning, when you translate that, basically what they're meaning, understanding, is that you're able to look at a set of data, apply it to something, and make it make sense. That's what understanding learning is. That's basically what science is. And the last thing he says there, so I don't know about you, I'm already out on being good looking. I'm already out of being the 1% of the most intelligent. And the next thing he says there, and competent to stand in the king's palace. What's this talking about? It means to be able to be around really fancy people and not look like a klutz. Strike three for me, right? I've got a real world example of this situation. Had a friend, pretty fancy, got invited to their parents for a party. We show up, and when you all were a kid, do you all remember Kroger in the fish section? They used to have the ice, right? We get their house and they've got like that. It's that same thing, and they've got what I found out is champagne flutes, right? And it's what I think is orange juice. And I was like, oh, it's nice, man, because I mean, there's alcohol everywhere, right? And I've been a teetotaler my whole life. This is one time that I unfortunately consumed alcohol. I was like, oh, orange juice, something I can drink. I grab it. I was like, boom. I was like, whoa. In my uncouth, right, of my inability to fit in with fancy people, I walk up to somebody, I was like, somebody better let them know the orange juice has gone bad. And they looked at me, they're like, who, how did he get here? Like, who invited this guy? They're like, those are mimosas. They're half champagne and half orange juice. It's a fancy drink. And I was like, oh, well, of course, pour it out, right? So I'm not going to fit any of these categories, but this is who Nebuchadnezzar is looking for, right? He's looking for the best of the best. And what is he going to do with these individuals? This is where we get to the brainwashing. He's going to teach them literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Now, what we don't understand, and maybe we've lost this a little bit in history, and I shared with you a little bit last week, is the Chaldeans are the geniuses of the ancient civilization, right? We talked about how they're known for their architecture. They're also known for their math, and you're like, who cares about math? You want to know why there's 60 seconds in a minute? You want to know why there's 60 minutes in an hour? It's because of the Babylonians' math. They have a sexadecimal system. Right, we work on a base 10, right? 10, 20, 30, they count it in 60s. That's where your time and hours come from. So their influence still impacts us today. And so what are they going to do? They're going to take these youths, remember, 50 to 75 of them, somewhere in that, these young people, 14 to 17 years old, they're going to take them and they're going to turn them in to Chaldeans. Why? It's because what the Babylonians knew is that when they conquered a nation, they had to also control the nation. And how are you going to control them? You'll send the Jews back. You'll send the guys that you've trained to be Chaldeans. They'll also understand how to speak, you know, Hebrew. They'll also understand how to read a Hebrew. They'll understand the old practices, which they hopefully won't practice anymore as they convert them to be Babylonians. But they'll be able to keep them in check. That's the whole goal here. That's what he's after. And so what we need to see here it's very clear in this, is that we have to be very careful because the universities are doing to your youths. I have experienced that. I shared with you, I sat through a whole semester of a New Testament. I was not ready for that. I was like, how does this make sense? Like, what's going on with this? And basically for a whole semester, I sat underneath her teaching, and she said, all of this is just make-believe. It's just not made up. Now, the good news is I crushed the class. Like, I was the best in the class. I actually got a letter when I finished the class asking me to change my major to religion because I'd done so well in the class. And you know why I did well in the class? Because my Sunday school teachers. I didn't learn a thing from this lady. Right? Everything that I was able to pass the test on was because of my Sunday school teachers had taught me, but she was trying to unteach me. The same thing the Babylonians wanted to do to these youths, it's the same thing universities want to do to your youth right now. Now we have to, it's not just universities, it's high schools, it's middle schools, it's elementary schools. This is happening. I had a very good friend of mine, somebody I love and I trust with all I have, sent me something that showed what the Secretary of Education thinks about Kentucky. And how they want to basically rip everything biblical out of school. They want nothing to do with any of this. They want to completely change your kid into a humanistic thinker. They want to change your son. They want to change them. They want to change your daughter. They want them to think like the world. It's a church. You gotta be teaching this stuff in your homes. We are very blessed with Raphael and Ruby. They do an amazing job. We're very thankful for them. Pray for them. But you cannot outsource this to Raphael and Ruby. You need to be teaching this in your home. You need to be modeling this in your home. You need to be preparing your kids in their home that when they go to school or they interact with other people and they try to say something that's not biblical, they're like, I got to pass this through the filter of Scripture. Right? I like to say this. As we look through the lens of Scripture, how does this align with what I believe to be true versus the world? So when you look around, I read something the other day, and it said the number one rule for a preacher is never to use your family as an example. I'm like, I failed that from the first time I ever gave a message, and I do not believe that, right? Look around. Why don't we have that age group with us right now? Where are they at? You don't see them. They're not here, right? Where are our 18 to, and ages, I'm a horrible judge of ages. Where are our 18? Are we shocked that they don't see the value of gathering with God's people? They have been taken advantage of by society, and they have been brainwashed, and they've left the church. Now, one of the things that's amazing about God's plan and what God can do with that, 100%, does God want them in church their entire life? 100%. I am not saying that. But one of the things that God can take this and turn this back around is that when those age people start having kids, a lot of times they come back. They're like, there's a need. There's a need for my kids to be shown the ways of Scripture. There's a need for my kids to be around people that profess Christ, right? And so we need to take advantage of that, but we also need to be doing a better job at a church. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and the wine that he drank, and they would be educated for 3 years at the end of that time. Right? And so why is he trying to feed them this food? Why is he trying to feed them this wine? It's the same thing that's happened to our kids, is that they get a taste of the high life and they're not interested about what's back on the farm anymore. Right? I can remember this as a kid. You know, I was a very simple person, man. It's like, oh, it's crazy. I remember the first time we went somewhere and I found out about room service. I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. I can pick this phone up. I ain't got to touch any numbers. Somebody says hello, and I tell them what I want, and it shows up at my door. I was like, sign me up, right? And then you get back home, and you pick up your phone, and your mom's like, well, I don't know who you think you're calling. Get in here at the table, right? And so what he's trying to do is he's trying to show them a different level of living. Like, if you're living in the palace, it's going to be very different than living in the village. And it's the bright foundational teaching in Christianity is paramount. And if you're expecting the school system to do it, you're sadly mistaken. They are not going to do it. They are doing the exact opposite of what Scripture calls us to do, right? Verse 6, among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of... This works on all of them but four. All of them but four fall for the big lights, the big city, the fancy drinks. They all fall for it, but these four. And then the chief eunuchs, remember, Asphanaz, we talked about a little background here. Daniel means this. Daniel means God is my judge, right? They changed his name to Belteshazzar. I don't know, I never met a Belteshazzar, but Belteshazzar means Baal protects his life. So we're going back to Baal and Baal, right? So we've taken a very godly name, now we've given him a pagan name. We continue. Hananiah. Hananiah names means this. The Lord to Shadrach. Command of Aku. Or I am Mishael, who means who is what God is. It's a great name again. They changed his name to Meshach, who is what Aku, the Babylonian equivalent, which talks about their God. Last but not least, Azariah, Abednego, servant of Nabu, which is another god that the Babylonians had worshiped. And so what we clearly see here, and they're trying to change their names, what are they doing? They're trying to remove any reminder of who God is in their life. They're doing a complete brainwashing job. Instead of being focused on the God of Israel, who Scripture would call Yahweh, we want you focused on Aku. We want you focused on Nebo. We want you focused on Marduk. They're completely changing their mindset. They're trying to blot out, right? And so we see that you have to resist this, but check this out. This is I don't know if this is the turning point in the book of Daniel. It's very important. Verse 8. Remember, Daniel is 14 or 15 years old. Remember, he's a teenager, right? But Daniel resolved. And I think it just begs to question, or begs the question, why the food? Why not the education? Why not the name change, but why are we drawing the line at food? I think there's two answers. One is very clear, the other one maybe not so clear. Is I know most of us are sitting here this morning, you're thinking, education, excuse me, somebody's making me want to cough. we're not, I'm just joking. We're talking about, you hear the education, and you think education is the most dangerous, because like I said earlier, they can teach you whatever they want, but as you view it through Scripture, you can understand the truth. But when you give yourself over to society, if you give yourself over to the culture, if you give yourself over to start looking like the world, that's what corrupts people. That's what happens really fast. You wanna change somebody, you wanna increase decrease their dependence on the Lord, give them an alternate, give them a substitution. Something they can see right now. This is one of the things that we struggle with at times as humans, is because we believe by faith and not by sight. But then when you give someone and they can believe having faith by touch, it corrupts very fast. So there's that part of it. And I think the main answer is this, is that Scripture doesn't say the other two things are wrong. It doesn't say you're changing your name is against what God teaches. It doesn't mean learning the things of the Chaldeans is wrong. I mean, everyone here is probably a product of someone teaching you how to read or teaching you math, right? It doesn't mean your World Civ teacher that taught you about, you know, ancient history, it doesn't mean that they're necessarily wrong. But what God clearly said was wrong was eating the food and defiling themselves, right? I'm not going to read it to you because, number one, it's tough scripture to read, and it's a big chunk of scripture. If you want to go read this about the kosher laws, go read Leviticus chapter 11. It's maybe not a funny story about this, but when my stepfather was on his deathbed, and I went and I was like, you know, is there a piece of scripture you'd like to read? And he picked Leviticus chapter 11, and I was like, that's a strange. And it was the verse about not eating bats. And I was like, not eating bats? Like, this is his favorite scripture? And that's when I realized, I was like, oh, he's not in his right head. Like, he didn't really want me to be reading to him about bats. But if you're interested in that and the kosher laws and why Jewish people don't eat certain things and eat certain things, Leviticus chapter 11 is what you're looking for. Now, one of the things that we should also understand is the Babylonians, they loved pork. It was their favorite food. Some of you are thinking, maybe I'm Babylonian, right? You're not Babylonian. But that was one of the main violations of kosher law, was pork, right? And, you know, this is a side note. I'll chase this rabbit just for a second. Why did God give the ancient Israelites food laws? Number one, it was for their protection, right? Because trichinosis is very easy to get in pork. Eating certain types of seafood is very dangerous, which I'm sure some of you all have unfortunately walked that line and paid the price for maybe eating seafood that wasn't so great. But the main reason was this, is God set those food laws up to separate them. We see this time and time and time again. God teaches us not to look like the world, to not accept the practices of the pagans, to not accept the practices of the ites, to not accept the practices of the heathens, because what happens is when you accept their cultural practice, church, the pattern here is very clear for us this morning, is that we have to resist looking like the world. We have to draw hard lines. And where do we draw these hard lines? Where do we draw the line of no compromise? What does Scripture say? That's where we draw the hard line. It doesn't, you know, we have to be very careful with ourselves, is that we don't want to draw the line about what we think, because we understand the flaw in that logic. It's because we all think a little bit different. Ford may draw the line here, Brad may draw the line here, Adam may draw the line there, and like, well, who's wrong? Who's right? We draw his guys there. That's what they did. They drew the line of no compromise with what God's word taught. They'll take the name change. You know, they'll take the education, right? They'll learn about the stars. They'll learn how to do some pretty fancy math. But where they draw the line, it's really important for us to understand that when we live a life of no compromise, God will bless that life. Now, most of you all have spent some time in Daniel, and you're like, we're going to get to some amazing stories. From this point forward, you're going to be blown away with how God uses a life of these young men, because, now, I think it's not a huge jump in logic for us to understand, if God will bless the life of these four individuals, because God will bless us in a ways that will amaze you. God will open doors for you that will blow your mind. God will show you a life that looks very different than the world, but you have to commit to Him. It's a very consistent theme. If you guys, Ford was telling me this morning, he's reading John. It just popped in my head. If you read the Gospel of John or any of John's epistles, that's basically the mega theme of all that, is you have to choose the light or the dark. So many of us are desiring. I will close you with this. This is a story, right? It's a true story. This comes from biography, right? There was a man. He was a virtuoso with a violin. He was the best of his time. No one could play a violin better than him, right? And like happens so often, the wealthiest guy in the world had the biggest collection of violins. And so the guy, his name is Fritz Kreisler. He finally gets the guy to let before he can even talk to the, because you want to live a life that's full of blessings. You want to live a life to where people will look at you and they're like, I can't believe this is happening to you. Or you want to live a life that you look so different and you look joyful and the rest of the world looks like they can't even put a smile on their face. Commit to God. Be uncompromising to Him, right? Commit to Him 100%. Trust Him with everything. Make Him the most important thing in your life. And I know that's a hard thing for people to hear. They're like, well, what about my wife? And I'm like, man, you are blessed with a wonderful wife or a wonderful husband. They are not as important to you as your relationship with God. But what about my kids? They're so special. They are. They're a blessing. They're not as important as your relationship with God. And as you commit to Him, we have to do that. We live in a time and age that looks very similar to the time and age that Daniel lived. We're surrounded by pagan thought. We're surrounded by heathens. We're surrounded by the world that's trying to teach us to do things that are against God's teaching. We have to resist it. Someone has to hold the line. I believe it's us. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You for this morning. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Lord, I'm so thankful for the reminder that You call us to be committed. You call us to be focused on You. Lord, I repent of the compromises that I've made in my life. Lord, I just pray that You continue to give me the strength to hold the line, to speak the truth, and also to do it in a loving manner, to do it in a way that's graceful, to do it in a way that's forgiving, to understand. But that doesn't mean I need to give in. It doesn't mean that I need to compromise to make them comfortable. The truth is, I don't need to be worried about my comfort. I need to be worried about Your desires in my life, what You've taught, what Your scripture teaches to me, what your scripture teaches to all of us. We need to be more worried about pleasing You and less worried about pleasing the world. Because if we please You, who cares what the world thinks? But if we please the world and displease You, we should care what You think. So Lord, give us the strength for that. Lord, I know we live in a time to where, as Christians, we are constantly being put on trial. We are constantly being told we can't do this, we can't do that, and that we're unforgiving and unthankful people. Lord, that is not true. That is Satan speaking to us. We have to resist that lie. We have to resist that, and we need to cling to You. And so, Lord, as we see this wonderful example in Your word of Daniel and the fact that he is uncompromising on his principles, Lord, we just we want to grow in that. We want to use him as an example. We want to look more like Christ and how he was uncompromising in his principles, Lord. We just thank You for that. Lord, we sit here this morning, and if anyone hears this and they're like, what in the world are we even talking about? Because they haven't put their life in the direction of trusting in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, Lord, we would love to begin that conversation. Because we can't do anything good. We can't do anything glorifying to Your Son. We thank You for the redemptive act on the cross. We thank You for the redemptive act in the resurrection, Lord. And we thank You for how You're redeeming us right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let us stand and let us sing of that wonderful old rugged cross. Thank you.
I'll say, Mike.